If you think about it, there are two ways that people nod their heads in church meetings. One time a pastor on the way home said to his wife, "Do you think the people in the church agreed with my sermon?" "Oh," she said, "I think they all did because they were all nodding." Turn to the book of James. The philosopher Xanthus once told his servant he was having a lot of guests for supper and he was to go to the market and buy the best thing the market had to offer for the supper. So he came with tongue and he prepared four or five courses cooked in many different ways. Xanthus was very upset because he did not feel that the tongue had was the best thing the market had to offer. But the servant said, "The tongue is the best thing. With the tongue, we experience sociability, eloquence, kindness, worship." He went down through the whole list of things the tongue can do. He said, "It's the best thing you can buy in the market." The next day, he bought the worst thing in the market for the supper. And again, it was tongue. And he said to Xanthus, who was at that point really exasperated, he said, "The tongue is used to lie. It's used to defame. It's used to destroy. It's both the best thing and the worst thing." And so we want to look quickly because we have to move rather fast this morning. So in the book of James, we're looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. We're not going to take time to read it. The tongue, as I told you yesterday, is a great concern of James. And it should be a great concern of all of us. And he mentions it every chapter, so that's why we don't have to spend a lot of time here in chapter 3. Because the Bible says, Jesus himself said, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." There's nothing that you or I should pay more attention to than what comes out of our mouth. James is making the case in this chapter that it's the index of the entire character of the person, what comes out of his mouth. And I've done a lot of talking in my lifetime, so I'm going to have to give an account for an awful lot of words. Nowhere is faith and works more evident than in what you speak. Okay? The misuse of the tongue, I said yesterday, is the easiest way to sin. There are some sins I'm never going to commit, God help me. Murder, embezzlement, and some of them I couldn't even, like I said, I could not embezzle $1 million. I have no way to do that. And I can leave the tobacco in the store, and I can leave the alcohol in the store, and all the other stuff that's wrong. But I can't get away from this. I mean, it's there, and I use it all the time. And so it's the easiest way for me to sin. So I said to you yesterday, we have six pictures here of what the tongue can do. The first thing we find is it has power to direct. And he calls our attention to the bit in the horse's mouth and the little rudder on the ship. Here's this big ship, and there are waves tossing and so on, and it's a huge ship. But that rudder in the back, which is relatively small in relation to the vessel, can help that ship navigate its way the whole way across the ocean. Now, both the bit and the helm must contend with contrary forces. It says here the ship is driven by fierce winds. And yet that little thing can make progress against those fierce winds. And our words can make progress against evil, but it also can make progress against good. And so it's a... both of them must contend with contrary forces, and so must the bit. The horse is a strong animal, and that little bit is contending with very strong forces. And both are controlled by somebody else, not controlled by the ship or not controlled by the horse. They're controlled by somebody else to be constructive, and so does the tongue. If we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit to control our tongue, we can gain mastery over our entire body, he says. He says the person who gets learned to control his tongue has the ability to control his entire body. When you stop to think about it, your tongue is talking about almost every aspect of your body. One of the depressing things with the phone conversations we have, guess what the subject is most of the time, unless we redirect it? Sex. And these people describe the most abominable, perverted stuff. And their mouth helps to promote that lifestyle. And that's one of the point I'm trying to make, is your mouth is connected with your life. So you're going to talk about the things that you want to do, that you value and so on. And that's going to help to develop the whole body's response. So this is the tongue has the power to do that. And then we say things, and then we have to live by what we say. We're too proud to back down. I mean, the tongue has tremendous control over our behavior. A man by the name of Pambo, I don't know who he was, came to an early Christian philosopher and said, "Would you give me a verse to learn?" And he said, "And then when I learn it, I will come back, and you can give me another verse." So the Christian believer said, "Here's your verse. I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my mouth." He came back 49 years later. And the Christian teacher said, "Why did you wait so long?" Well, he said, "I'm still working on that verse." This is a huge project. Little things turn into big things. Isaac Newton, who was the father of modern science and wrote that great magnum opus called Optics about light and all the properties of light that the physicists would be interested in. That all began with his curiosity about a soap bubble. So the tongue is a small member. It's interesting that the word member here is the word mellows, from which we get melody. The tongue can also create melody, can also create beautiful things. And so that's the first thing we notice. The tongue has tremendous power to give direction to your life. What you say, if you listen to yourself talk, that's what's going on in your whole body. You're talking about the things that are all about your desires and dreams and all of that for your whole life. So if you can learn to control what you're saying, and you can't, the Bible says no man can control the tongue, but you're going to listen to yourself. If you allow the Holy Spirit to deal with all of that, and your tongue can then begin to express everything that the body is thinking in a beautiful and constructive way, you'll be like this man. You'll probably be at it for many years, but it's a worthwhile project by all means. The second thing we find here is the power to destroy. And there he gives the power, example of fire and an animal. The fire in Chicago in 1871 began in O'Leary's barn at 8:30 p.m. When that was finished, 100,000 people were homeless, 17,500 buildings were destroyed, 300 people were dead, and the cost was $400 million, which would be a lot more today. That all started with someone's lantern that tipped over in the straw in a horse barn. Forest fires that rage, we've heard a lot about them in recent years, can destroy many, 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 many acres of trees, started by one small match. It says the tongue defiles. I had a friend who forgot about her kettle on the stove. She was cooking chicken. And she came back hours later, and that chicken, of course, the kettle had dried up, and the whole house was stained with the smoke from that chicken, and they had to have professional cleaners come in at tremendous expense and clean the entire house of that chicken grease that was over everything in the house. The tongue can do that. It can defile much. It also kills. Mein Kampf was that horrible, bitter book written by Adolf Hitler. For every word in that long book, 125 lives were lost. Very quickly, very easily, this happens just from something that comes out of the mouth. A little girl said to her father, "Lying is worse than stealing." Well, the father thought a lie could be easier made right than if you stole something. She said, "No, Daddy. If I steal something, I can take it back and the whole thing is taken care of. But if I lie, it's out there going on and on and on, destroying somebody's character, and I can never get it all back again." It defiles the whole body. You may have a carpenter that does very good work, but if he doesn't tell the truth, people are not going to hire him. They're going to trust him because of his mouth. The entire body is marked to be no better than the tongue. Your character probably will be rated by what comes out of your mouth. Okay? I don't know if doctors do this anymore, but I remember as a little boy, the first thing he'd say is, stick out your tongue. He wanted to check my tongue. And that told him everything, at least a lot of what he needed to know about the rest of my health. Well, we need to stick out our tongue occasionally and look at it. All right? And then he tells us where that fire comes from. He says it comes from hell. Hell is the rubbish heap of the universe. He says that's where that bad stuff that comes out of your mouth comes straight from hell. Do you want that connection? He says every kind of beast is tamed, but human nature, if it's just pure human nature, cannot be tamed. It needs, like the bit and the helm, it needs a power outside itself to bring it under control. What is man's nature? Well, let's listen to Hitler. Here's what he said. Nothing will prevent me from tearing up Christianity root and branch. We are not out against all 100 different kinds of Christianity, but Christianity itself. All people who profess creeds are traitors to the people. Even those Christians who really want to serve the people, we have to suppress. I myself am a heathen to the core. Isn't that awful? Listen to what words can do. And people took that bitterness and hatred and went out and did it. Man in the hands of the devil is the most dangerous thing in this world. And a lot of it is the mouth. One of my favorite poems, in fact, probably my favorite poem in the English language, is Lines Written in Early Spring by William Wordsworth. And I can't quote it. I can quote the last verse. He tells about nature. And he was out there enjoying nature in the early spring. The birds were chirping. The flowers looked happy. Nature just looked like all of nature was just really happy and beautiful. And then he gets to the last line, and this is what he says. If this belief from heaven be sent, that's how the world is supposed to be. If this belief from heaven be sent, if this be nature's holy plan, have I not reason to lament what man has made of man? His nature is wrong. His nature is wrong. There has to be some outside help, and you've been hearing that all through this Bible school. And I have a story, but I don't have time to tell it. It says the tongue is an unruly evil. It's ungovernable. It's entire nature that it expresses is depraved. It's full of deadly poison. Amanda Wesley said, my talent is to speak my mind. And Wesley knew the man, and he said, well, the Lord wouldn't mind if you buried that talent. Only a change of nature is going to help us. And we have it available. But we all with open face, beholding it as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Or this one. In Christ we are a new creation. I can't get the first part of the word. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the third one. The second one has the power to destroy. Has the power to direct. It has the power to destroy. And last of all, it has the power to delight. And he uses the fountain and the tree. Proverbs 18:4 says, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and a wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. I mean, you can use your mouth to just bring blessing, to influence whole groups of people. Your young people, your friends, your youth, your young people, your young friends, I'm trying to say. And just bless everybody everywhere you go. You can do that. They can do that with the tongue by the power of the Holy Spirit. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. We're not talking about gossip. We're not talking about exaggerating things. We're not talking about telling big stories. We're talking about a tongue that can say things that are just true and beautiful, and people are changed into something beautiful. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Water is life-giving, but he says, if there's a little bit of bitterness, if there's a little bit of poison in that water, it will completely ruin its effect. One professor had his students draw a picture of their worst enemy. And one girl drew a picture of some girl that she thought had taken away her boyfriend, and she hated that girl. And so she drew a picture with warts on her face and just eyes not lining up and whatever. She just made her look as awful as possible. And then the professor said, well, I want you to bring your papers up here. You hate these people. I'm going to give you a chance to vent your hatred. So you can put your paper up here, and then you can stand back, and here's some darts you can throw at it. So people were going up and throwing darts, and the next person came and put their picture up and threw their darts. And finally, they ran out of time, and the professor said, well, we don't have time to do any more. And the little girl was so disappointed, she just couldn't wait to put her picture up there and throw those darts. And then he took all of the papers away. And behind all of them was a portrait of Jesus, all torn and ripped and shredded. And the little girl remembered, as you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. That's a sobering thought to think about the next time you're going to say something to demean somebody else's reputation. And I'm talking to myself. I'm talking about gossip. Cursing belongs only to God. It ought not to happen. We are not in any position to pass judgment. In fact, we are not to condemn. Did you ever look at the word condemn? I just want you to look at this part of it. Do you see? How many see what I see? Uh-huh. That's exactly what you're doing when you put somebody down. That's exactly what you're doing. And Jesus said he won't ever even do it. He didn't come to condemn the world, and he could have. He could have said a lot of condemning things, but he never did. And he said, I never will. Even in the judgment, he said, I'm not going to condemn anybody. The words that I speak will judge. Personally, I'll not be putting people down. It'll just be the words. And it's been a challenge to me that if I have to rebuke somebody or talk to somebody about something that sounds difficult for them, let the words, if there's going to be hurt, let the words themselves hurt, not the way I said them. Does that make sense? Let's study to make sure those words are said as kindly as we know how to say them. You say, well, Jesus one time in Matthew 23 said, woe unto you, hypocrites, vipers. I don't think he said it that way. At the end of the chapter, he's weeping over the city. I think he was saying, oh, you hypocrites. Oh, you vipers. I say that because he says he doesn't ever condemn anybody. He doesn't ever put anybody down. His words will do what needs to be done. A man wrote a book called Come to Jesus. It was a famous tract. Come to Jesus. And that tract was mightily used of God. Then he got a rebuke from somebody and got into a big dispute with somebody. And he wrote a scathing denunciation of his component and published it and distributed it. He read it to a friend, and he said, what do you think of it? My, he said, it's a masterpiece of invective. You flayed the guy alive. Do you have a title for it? I'm sorry, this was before it was published. No? Well, let me suggest a title. The title is, Go to the Devil by the author of Come to Jesus. We do that. We do that. Cursing is not useful. It won't accomplish anything except destroy. It will not change God's judgment. What you decide to judge, that won't change his. Let him do the judging. You won't change that. It won't profit the man being cursed, of course. And it won't do you any good. So it doesn't even accomplish anything. It defeats its own purpose. It's an unnatural function of the heart. Bitter and sweet cannot come out of the same place. If you put bitter water or poisonous water in a reservoir, it will ruin the water. Jesus said, the tree determines the fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. A bad fruit comes from a bad tree. The only way that this can be changed is by repentance of the whole character. To live in a constant state of repentance, of the whole character, because the mouth is simply expressing the entire character. Now, we need to talk about the next section. We're making great progress here. Let's read verses 13. This is about wisdom. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Notice, wisdom is meek. It can listen. It can learn. It can keep its mouth shut. It's gentle. It's not angry and using the tongue to defend itself or rationalize. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom does not come from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And this verse, many years ago, convicted me. And I'm a little bit like the man that was learning that one verse. I'm still working on this one. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I grew up thinking that righteousness was established by people going at it, arguing with each other. You're wrong. No. When that starts happening, nothing is happening in relation to peace or righteousness either, for that matter. By the way, the Bible does not say God, blessed are the peace lovers. Peace lovers don't deal with anything. They just, I don't want you to get the wrong impression here. A peace lover is a person who just sweeps everything under the rug. He doesn't want any conflict. No, no, no. The Bible says blessed are the peacemakers. There are people who wade into very difficult situations to make peace. But they do it in a peaceable way. What is wisdom? We need to talk a little bit about that word, wisdom. Well, now, if you would have asked a Greek or a Roman or any of those pagan philosophers, wisdom was speculative manipulation of ideas to try to come to some brilliant conclusion about some theoretical problem. The Jews never had that concept. To the Jews, wisdom had a moral quality. It simply meant to be able to live life well. That was the Jewish concept of wisdom. And the best way to do that was not to learn by reasoning, not to learn by speculation. It was to learn by, and you'll find this word all through the scriptures, what does it mean to learn by precept? Can somebody just quickly tell me from the audience? Find the best authority or the authority you're under and just do what they tell you. Giving you time to take that in. That sounded a little abrupt, didn't it? Yeah, that's what it is. Now listen, the reason why you should listen to your parents. In fact, when I was a little boy, I went to public school and we read these readers that had, usually there was a story eventually about somebody that some person granted some power. You can choose one thing that you want. And it was always interesting to see what they chose. Well, as a little boy, long time ago, I decided what I would ask. If somebody came to me and said, I will give you any power that you want, and you can have it, it would be I would want the ability to put all of you 30 years into the future to see the results of the decisions you're making. And then I'd like to bring you back to the present. I don't have that power, but I can tell you how you can get that. Your parents are just about that many years older than you. And they have seen what you would see if you went 30 years into the future. Am I making any sense? So listen to them. I've told my children, some of you are smarter than me, and I have children that are a lot smarter. I'm not very smart, actually. But there's one thing you don't have that I have. I've traveled further than you. I've looked at more things than you. My dad taught me to connect cause and effect. It's a passion with me to connect cause and effect. Why did this happen? Oh, back here. And I've done that now for 77 years. And you can benefit from that if you're humble enough to just do what I tell you to do. I see all the parents back here smiling. Pride keeps us from doing it. Young people think they know better. The young man who left home at 18 because he thought his father was stupid. And then 20 years or 10 years later, he came home and he was shocked at how much his dad had learned in the meantime. I distinctly remember in my late 20s, I had a very strict father. I gave you some of that the other day. I sometimes did not understand Dad. And I struggled. I tried to obey Dad, and for the most part I did. But I did struggles. He had some really, I thought, way out ideas. Nobody else in the church had his strict ideas. But I distinctly remember when I got into my late 20s saying every now and then, "Ah, so that's why Dad said that." How many of you older people had that experience? Look at the hands, young people. Yeah. Now, they may not be perfect. They may not even be as smart as you. But there are some things they know. You know, in other countries, the parents choose the spouses. Woo! We wouldn't want that. Well, now, wait a minute. Your dad knows the qualities in your mother that really bless him. And your mother knows the qualities in your dad that really bless her. And your dad knows the qualities in your mother that really irk him. And your mother knows the qualities in your dad that really irk her. And they will be sensitive. We're not going to be doing this, but by all means, listen to your parents. I had a sister that dated a young man, and my father said to her, "I don't know what it is about him, but I don't think you should marry him." And they did not marry. And now, as the years have gone by, she would tell you that she saw finally what my dad saw. So, learn by precept. We had a man in our community. Oh, I'm taking way too long. We had a man in our community who wanted to farm. He lived among a bunch of Mennonite farmers. He wasn't from the Mennonites. And he thought it looked so much fun to be out there on his tractors. They were little 27 horsepower tractors. They weren't the greatest tractors, but he thought that looked like fun. His father was a lawyer, so he went to Penn State and got a master's degree, maybe a PhD for all I know, in agriculture. And then he came home and his dad had the money to buy him a farm. And it was really fun to watch him farm. He had gone to Penn State. You don't put manure on your land. We don't even know what's in that manure. And besides, in those days, we forked it by hand and you didn't want to do that. So what you did is you tested your soil, you found exactly what nutrients it needed, and then you had the fertilizer company make you a special fertilizer just for that field. And then you went and did this to this. Well, you can imagine what that cost. And he went bankrupt. Now, his Mennonite farmers, they put manure on their land, not because they knew what was in the manure, but because Daddy had done it, and he got good corn. And Grandpa had done it, and he got a good crop of corn. And so you put manure on your field, because Daddy and Granddaddy did it and succeeded. Am I making any sense? By all means, the most stupid thing you can do is rebel against authority. They have walked the distance. They have looked over the landscape. They have had lots of experience. And you will have plenty of time when you get older then to edit it if you find out something better. But you will benefit tremendously. And that's wisdom. And that's how the Jewish people defined it. It's to be able to live life well by doing what you're told. And you can believe just like you believe about God that your parents have good intentions for you. Even the atheist parents. I remember Howard Hendricks, a teacher down at Dallas Theological Seminary, said the two things upon which that my success as a Christian have rested came from my atheist father. My father taught me not to lie. You did not lie to my atheist father. My father taught me to say, when he told me something, yes, sir, and never rebel. And that principle of honesty and that principle of submission are the foundation of my success as a Christian, taught by an atheist father. Oh, that's a big subject. We could turn to Proverbs 4, which is my favorite chapter in Proverbs. One of the passages in there says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of your life." And there's nobody who's better prepared to help you with that than your parents and older people in your life. Smart people go to people who have experience and ask them, "Tell me." That's what smart people do. Wisdom is when you have done something that takes in the total perspective of all of life and eternity. And tomorrow you don't say, I regret I did what I did yesterday. Next week you're still saying, I'm glad I did that. Next month you're saying you're glad you did that. Next year, 10 years, 100 years, and probably even in eternity, if you look back with all the experience and all the time that has elapsed for you to observe, you would say, I did the right thing. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Now, you don't have that perspective, but your parents have some of it, and God has all of it. You know, He could have explained everything to us, and we'd have a whole library to fill this whole auditorium we'd have to read to get the conclusions. And He said, well, look, those people don't have time to read all that I know, so I'll just give them the commands. I'll just give them what they would know if they knew what I know. Just do what God says. Just do what your parents say. Just do what the authorities in your life say. And you'll have your day. Someday you'll be a parent. Then you can decide what to do with all of it. But in the meantime, get all the wisdom you can get by precept. It says, go to the ant. I don't know what an ant's IQ is. I doubt if it even rises above zero. But the ant does know how to make its life successful. He says, go to the ant. You're going to learn something from the ant. They work. They're not lazy. Learn that. Knowledge isn't the issue. I went to Shippensburg University, and there it was knowledge. Get as much knowledge as you can. Well, I'll define the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that you would never put it in a fruit salad. That's a big subject. A wise man can put life together. I'm one of these people, I can tear it apart, but I could never put it back together. I mean, if you came with me, your car, and you said, this motor's broken, it needs fixing, I could tear it apart, but it'd never run again. The people who are seeking knowledge, they're tearing things, they're analyzing everything. But they can't put it back together again. Here's the economist, who should know everything about economy, and he goes bankrupt with his business. Here's the preacher that runs off with his secretary, and he could tell you all about fornication and adultery, and he could explain it in great detail, but he runs off with his secretary. Knowledge will not help you unless you know how to put it back together again. Oh my. Well, I've got to move on. The first test of wisdom we find in verse 13 of this passage. Where are we here? The first test is to decide who is a wise man, or the first thing we consider here. It's impossible to find a self-proclaimed fool. I never heard of anybody who said he was a fool. Well, maybe he did after he finally bloodied his head enough, he realized he was a fool. Wrong actions always appear wise to those who are doing them. The Tower of Babel, that looked wise. Saul putting his armor on David, that looked wise. Abraham going down to Egypt, that looked wise. The disciples dismissing the crowd to go find their own food, that looked wise. Judas Kings who refused to surrender to Babylon, well, I wouldn't have, but that looked wise not to surrender to them. People who are doing wrong always think they're being wise. But the test is, what happens? It's just that simple. He says, show. Show out of your conversation. Jesus said that. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is to keep your mouth shut and show the world what it looks like. Be meek. That's unobtrusive humility. That's you don't need to strive. You don't need to strive. Truth is its own defense. Live it. Say wise words. And if people want to oppose it, let them get angry and run their big mouths. Just keep on plugging away. Ignatius, you heard about him the other day, was known as Theophanes. Would somebody calculate when I'm supposed to quit? Ignatius, known as Theophorus, which means God-bearer. He had such a beautiful, holy life. Such an irresistible, attractive, demeanor and words that people felt that he was a beautiful example of what God looks like. Meekness, that's a disposition. David demonstrated that when Shimei, when he was had to leave Jerusalem, Shimei ran along the valley and threw stones at him and cursed him. And David said, let the Lord take care of it. That's what we're talking about. Have reverence for consequences. That's true wisdom. Let's talk a little bit about false wisdom. Its motivation is envy. It's envy. Bitter zeal, some people have called it. We're trying to make things happen our way. We can't afford to wait. We can't let truth have its effect. Wisdom does not impose. It allows people to choose and helps them see things in a very meek and quiet way. Does our fire for others warm their hearts or does it burn them? That's a good question. The word strife here means electioneering, politicking, a party spirit, getting others on your side, denominationalism, manipulation to make things happen. That's the word strife. I don't think I need to explain. We all know what that looks like. It says don't glory in that. Don't look with smug satisfaction at how much you got accomplished by those kinds of methods. Such boasting is actually lying against the truth, he said. So that's its motivation. Let's talk about its characteristics. It says this wisdom is not from above. When that kind of stuff is happening, when you're doing all that electioneering and politicking and all that stuff to make it happen the way you want it to happen because you're envious, you want to get up on top. When our church started, I said at our very first meeting, I said, I have observed that almost all revival movements are out to prove that they are doing it right and everybody else should come to them. I said, this church is not going to do that. And by God's grace, I don't think we did. It's interesting, the people that have come to us, we didn't go out and try to make that happen or put down the other. In fact, the church we left, we're now sort of reuniting with them. I taught in their Bible school. They preached in our church. Some of the problems we had in the past, well, actually it was three men in the church who were very bitter. They had this problem. They died. It's too bad when you have to die so the church can be at peace, but that's what happened. And now we're actually able to work together. Such boasting is against reality. You're minimizing your own sin and maximizing the sin of other people. And that wisdom's not from above. What does it look like? Well, it's earthly. It begins and ends with you, with man. It will not stand the test of permanence. It will eventually break down. You might think you're getting a lot accomplished with your big mouth and your boisterous, boasting, blustery, coercive, abusive ways. But that does not, God cannot bless that. It will eventually break down. By the way, eternal life, what is eternal life? When I was describing wisdom, how you do something in the present that has significance way into eternity, that's eternal life. Eternal life has a quality of permanence about it. That's the way it's always going to be. And so a lot of people think we're going to get eternal life when we die, and we surely will. But you can live that way now. You can live that way now that if you look back from eternity, you'd say, if I had that to do over again, I would do it the same way because I lived it in the perspective of eternity. But this is earthly. It's sensual in its motives, in emotions. It's geared to fleshly pursuits, passion, possession, and position. It's devilish in its origin. It's rebellion against God in reality. And what are its results? Confusion, instability, disorder, disturbance, anarchy, and every evil thing. True wisdom, what's its motivation? It's pure. Pure. Well, pure means it has nothing mixed with it. So if it's not pure, what's mixed with it? Self. But this is pure. There's no self mixed with it. It's peaceable. A Christian was ridiculed on a streetcar. Instead of giving a smart answer, this is how the conversation went. Hey, saint! How far is it to heaven? One step, sir, if you're willing to take it. That's the way you should treat those kinds of things. It's gentle. It's kind with people. Wisdom is always gentle and kind. It's courteous. It's modest. It's patient. It's mild-tempered. It's sensitive to that which is not absolute. You know, it gives people some room. It knows when actually wrong. It knows how to apologize. It forgives when it would be perfectly right to condemn. It's easy to be entreated. I would hope I'd be the kind of person you could come to talk to me about anything in my life and I would receive it. I wouldn't defend myself. I wouldn't rationalize. I might explain a few facts you didn't know, but if you kept on criticizing, I'd try to listen. I had a psychiatrist come to me one time when I was teaching, and he said, John, you probably get some opposition, some difficulties in teaching. And I said, yeah. Well, he said, you have to look at it this way, that all the criticism that people give you is free of charge. And you can benefit from it. If you don't react, you're getting counseling free of charge. And so true wisdom can listen. It wants to learn. It wants to know what people are seeing. And it makes it easy for those people to come. People all know if they come to you, you will listen. There are some people you wouldn't dare go to because you'd get a mouthful if you tried to tell them anything. It's full of mercy. It'll always give less than deserved. It has compassion. By the word, the word compassion is an interesting word. The Bible talks about bowels of mercy. I remember as a little boy, I thought that's a pretty earthy term to have in the Bible, bowels of mercy. But that's exactly what it is. The word compassion means you feel it in your digestive system. How many of you have ever been so focused on something or worried about something that your whole digestive system wasn't working the way it should? That's how you should feel toward people that have problems. It should go that deep with you. Mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The story is told of an old deacon in the church I grew up in. The old church was too small, and it was an old church, and it needed a lot of repair and so on. They decided to tear it down and build a new one. But the old deacon, he was a conservative, and he didn't think they should waste all that money. And so he put up a vigorous argument in the business meeting when they were trying to make the decision whether they were going to repair the old building or build the new one. This is a story that gets passed down in that congregation. And so it was finally decided they were going to build a new church building. And they were going to next morning all show up with their shovels. That was in the days before backhoes, to dig the foundation. And the first people who got there found the deacon was already there digging. And they said, well, I thought you were opposed to building this church building. He said, didn't we decide last night to build a church building? That's wisdom. And it's sown in peace of those who make peace. But if you're going to make peace, it's going to cost. What time do I close? 40? Oh, I have lots of time. It's going to cost you. Listen to this. Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. You must get used to seeing your own blood if you're going to make peace. I have time to tell one story. John Woolman was a Quaker. And it grieved him that there were a few, not many, but a few Quakers that had slaves. Now, they were household slaves, and they were treated like family. They were treated well, but they were slaves. A Quaker would not have treated somebody wrongly if he was a true Quaker. So it wasn't these people were being mistreated, but they were slaves. And John Woolman said, this is wrong for one human to own another human, no matter how you treat them. So how did he go about changing that? Did he get up and pound the pulpit and scream and holler and carry on? No. Did he go around condemning the people who had slaves and ruining their reputations? No. He had a dry goods store. And he realized that the dyed cloth that he was selling and the dyes that he also sold were produced by slave labor. So he decided that in his dry goods store, he would sell no dyed cloth and he would sell no dyes. Now, can you imagine How many people are going to go to his dry goods store? I never found out. I think somebody told me he did not go bankrupt, but his business, of course, suffered tremendously. And not only that, but he stood up to preach with a white suit undyed. Now, the Quakers were humble people. They wore black and gray and brown. And here's this guy standing up to preach with a white suit. It was a scandal, and people talked, and his reputation suffered. But when John Woolman died, there were no slaves in the Quaker church. He was a peacemaker. He found a way to make peace in a peaceable way. Let's get creative. We all like to be creative. Well, let's get creative. Let's find ways to solve problems in a peaceable way. That's the wisdom from above. I love this passage. All right, let's go into chapter 4. Now, there are no chapter breaks in the original writings. The chapter breaks were put in by other people. So he goes right into this. He says, "Whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your own lusts that war in your members?" If there's any strife, it comes from lusts that wars in the members of the people who are causing the strife. I don't care how good their cause is. I don't care how righteous they think they are. I don't care how necessary the things are that they're talking about. If they're strife, now you say it takes two to fight. No, it doesn't. That's not true. Our Anabaptist fathers were involved in a horrendous conflict, and it was a one-sided fight. Now, usually fights are two-sided, but there is such a thing as a one-sided fight. Be sure if there's any fighting going on, it's a one-sided fight. It's not you that's causing the problem. I said, let's get creative. More than 100 years ago, Argentina had a border dispute, and they decided on that border finally, and they were so happy they had decided, and everybody was agreed to the border, and so they decided to erect a huge monument called the Christ of the Andes. Some of you have been to South America. I've never seen this. How many have seen Christ of the Andes? Nobody here. Well, I didn't either. And this was to be a monument to the peaceful solution to the border. It was a 90-foot statue in the mountains between Chile and Argentina. And they pledged, as long as that statue stood, to have peace between the two nations. The irony was, immediately a tremendous fight broke out. Because the statue was facing Argentina with its back to Chile. And Chile was insulted. But there was a newspaper editor who found a way to make peace. He said this: "The statue of the Christ of the Andes faces Argentina because its people need more watching than the people of Chile." I said, let's get creative. I'm sure that for many disputes in our churches, there would be that kind of solution if somebody took the bother to pray for the wisdom to face things. Why is there this tremendous spectacle that has plagued the Anabaptist movement all through its history? Of fights between groups of people. The word war here means polemics. That's a prolonged and serious and bitter dispute. That's what that word means. Polemics. This is a contradiction. We say it's for righteousness. But he says that pursuit is characterized by peace. Now, wisdom was important to the Jews, and they would have wanted to figure out how to do this. So let's talk about what is the problem. Well, he says the problem is lust. It's the desire to have. I want it my way, or I want whatever. It's me. So we want to talk about our relationship with others. Abraham Lincoln was one time walking down the street with two little boys, one in each hand, and they were crying and just very unhappy. And somebody said to Lincoln, "What's the problem?" "Oh," he said, "it's the problem with the whole world. I have three walnuts, and they each must have two." The story is told of a convention where they put up a sign. The theme of the convention was Jesus only. The wind came and blew down part of the sign, and it ended up saying, us only. That's the problem. Whether of nations or persons, the cause of war is the same. Whether it's churches or nations, the cause of war is the same. It's the king of the mountain syndrome. Who's going to be the king of the mountain? I one time heard a group of men in a basement at a teacher's institute, and they were really fussing about something. And I thought, what in the world are they fussing over? And I walked over, and they were fussing about some church group that comes into their communities and takes their members and starts their church and criticizes them. And, of course, they didn't like that. And a very wise brother walked up, and he said to them, he stood there and listened for a little bit, and then he folded his arms and said, well, I guess you'll have to let yourself decide if you want to play king of the mountain with those people. The lust is desire, the desire to wield power over rivals. This is the source of all sectarianism, denominationalism, and schism. And the solution is not to fight. The solution is seven words that Oswald Smith said would change the world if people obeyed them. You have not because you ask not. You see, we want something for ourselves, and God has promised us all kinds of things. You don't have to have what He has. Go to God and ask Him, and He'll give you something. You don't have to have His. God will give you something that will be your own. And when we do ask, we're asking God to bless our troops. No, no, no. The solution is those seven words. You have not because you ask not. James goes to the root of the problem. The cause of the fight is not external. It's none of the issues they're talking about. It's self. We better get to the root of things. Years ago, they thought ulcers were caused by people who worried too much. When I grew up, that's what everybody thought. If you had ulcers in the stomach, that's what it was. There was no cure. Those people lived in saltines and food that you don't want to eat because they couldn't eat anything else. And then there were two Australian researchers, Barry Marshall and Robin Warren, who won a Nobel Peace Prize for medicine by proving that the ulcers were actually caused by a bacteria. Helicobacter pylori, everybody knows about that now, and it can be cured with antibiotics. And people didn't believe him, and he said, I'll prove it to you. And so he took a glass of water with Helicobacter pylori in it, and he drank it. And sure enough, he got horrible stomach ulcers, and then he took the medication, and it disappeared. And now that's how stomach ulcers are treated to this day. He got to the source. He dealt with the problem at its source. James tells us the cause is not external, it's within us. Samuel Johnson, that great philosopher, said this, he who has so little knowledge of human nature as to seek happiness by changing anything but his own dispositions will waste his life in fruitless efforts and multiply the griefs which he purposes to remove. The only person you can change is yourself. It took me a long time to learn that. Do you like for people to come up and get in your face and try to change you? How many enjoy that? Oh, I don't see any hands. Well, then why do we do it? The only person you can change is yourself. And you can get this wisdom that's meek and peaceable and be creative and think of some solutions like I just described and find a way, find a way. Edwin Markham wrote this wonderful little poem. He drew a circle that shut me out, a heretic, a thing to flout. But love and I had a wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. I like that poem. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Learn to draw that circle. That's relationship with people. What about relationship with the world? Here's an interesting one. This passage about worldliness is right in the middle of discussion of people fighting. Churches, Christians fighting each other. How many of you ever heard a sermon that said that conflict in a church is worldly? That's how the world solves its problems. By fighting. We hear all kinds of sermons on worldliness, and I say amen to almost all of them. But I never heard anybody say that conflict in a church is worldly. And any of you ever hear anybody preach a sermon and list that conflict in the world as conflict in the church as worldly behavior? Brother Leonard, what'd you say? Well, you better preach it, brother. So the next time people start talking about worldliness, you should say, what about fighting? You call that worldly? James does. And James says, if you're a friend of the world and you use conflict and fighting to solve your problems, you're being worldly. And you're not a friend of God. It's enmity with God. You've made yourself God's enemy by causing conflict in the church. And your war isn't actually with your brother. Your war is with God. You're resisting God's work of righteousness and peace. You're working against Him. And you're committing adultery. And fighting is the baby conceived by your worldly desires. When Joseph's brothers went back to talk to their father about what they did, of course they lied to him, and they said an evil beast has devoured him. I used to say, oh, well, they were lying. But you know, the more I think about it, the more I think an evil beast did devour Joseph. The evil beast of envy. And there we have to quit. Well, we'll try to get through chapter 5. The rest of chapter 4 and chapter... I hope you've learned to love this book. One time I fell so in love with the book of James, I memorized it. Don't ask me to quote it now. I'd have to review. But it is a fabulous little book. I know why Martin Luther didn't like it, because he was killing people and fighting people all the time with his Reformation. Of course he wouldn't like James.